time to get down to God's business. I say that because I want to try to be as deliberate as I can in preaching this message, because I think it has such great importance to all of us this morning. In fact, I know it does. I don't even pretend. The capstone of Christianity can be summed up in one thing, and that is faith. And of course, that word primarily is used two different ways. It means personal faith, which we acquire by the grace of God through the Scriptures. And then the other way it's used is through the body of truth that God gives us. And I'm going to deal with some things this morning. It's very important. It will be helpful to you if you listen carefully. And we have to pray for that, because I'm just like you are. We're human beings in flesh, and we constantly want to be divided in our attention, and sometimes it's hard to think. And so we all have the conflict going on within us. The title of my message is obvious in the bulletin, Seeing the Unseen. And only a Christian can do that. And I'd like to start reading with verse 39 of chapter 10. Read down through the first three verses. Very short reading. And then I'll get into the message. The reason why I want to start with verse 39 of chapter 10 is because it sets the context for us, if you remember what we've already said. Verse 39 reads this way, But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. That is a tremendous statement, and by the way, is our apologetic for the creation. What I mean by that is that I appreciate all the kinds of things that men like, I'm trying to think of his name, I had it on the tip of my tongue.
Ken Ham
is just one of the men, but there's many who are doing that, and Ken Ham is one who's a definite apologist for the creation. But I want to suggest to you that when we talk about faith and the creation, we don't go to the creation to substantiate faith, or we're denying the very presumption of this text. In other words, you hear what I'm saying? We may get excited when we hear all the arguments and the debate and the philosophy about creation. I'm going to say that about two things. Say it about faith, and I'm going to say it about truth. I've heard a debate here recently on truth, and they were going into all the philosophical arguments for truth. The Bible answers all three of those things forthrightly, and does not go to, the Bible doesn't say, well, I want you to go and study all of creation and all the philosophy behind creation in order to believe in creation. No, it says, by faith we understand that the ages were made. You see what I'm pointing out? If you and I had to wait on science to substantiate our faith, which nothing in analogy can substantiate faith, it can give you a likeness to faith, but not an analogy of faith. We got to be very careful how we understand these things. So what is set forth, however, does not only accumulate a serious example in all the people that he's listing, by the way, and it's interesting here how he's listing them. And it provides an outline, by the way, of the historical sequence of people of faith, because he starts all the way back to Abel. And he goes right down sequentially through the history of those who walk by faith into the biblical record. So it's not an accident that Hebrews is doing that. He's showing us the biblical theological unpacking of faith in the lives and biography of these individual people, even though it's so brief as Abel's, is in Scripture. And we know by faith Abel walked, and that's why his brother hated him. And by the way, those principles established all the way back in the book of Genesis, they just simply abide all the way through Scripture. Because his brother was unbelieving and killed him, the same thing is going to take place in through the whole history of the narratives of biblical and history of time, because every believer will be hated by an unbeliever. It goes without saying, almost. And so, and advances through the ages, promises until the last in Jesus' faith, who is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And by the way, by that, the age of faith is inaugurated. Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Notice that. Now, although faith began all the way back as far as the revelation is concerned, not only the body of faith, but the exercised faith in what God has revealed, even with such a scanty revelation that Abel may have had and others, Abraham, Noah, and all the outstanding figures, yet at the same time, all of them were based on one thing: they believed what God said. And they were able to do so. Very important. But Jesus really inaugurated the age of faith by his coming into the world and becoming the author and finisher of it. And so it's very important that we pick up on that point. You cannot prove faith by some philosophical argument. So don't even try. I wouldn't even attempt it. I wouldn't attempt it with any believer. I wouldn't argue the fact. If I'm going to offer an apology, and that's what it means, apology gives the reason why you believe something, not that you're apologizing for something. But if you offer an apology for your faith, you go right to Scripture. If that doesn't offer or give the answer, then there is no answer. Because you're not going to argue your way and debate your way into faith for the person who doesn't believe. If they don't believe because the Scripture produces it, and because God produces it, you will never argue them into that position. You cannot prove faith by some philosophical argument. The proof of faith is in you. Either you have it or you don't have it. Every person here this morning, we either have faith or we don't have it. And I hope most of us do, of course. There is faith that believes what the faith sets forth in propositional form, which is the Scripture. In other words, we believe what the Scriptures are saying, and we believe because God has said it. What we are looking at in our text is the faith we have as a result of what God conveyed to us in Holy Scripture of the faith, the body of doctrine that primarily is all about the Creator, the Redeemer, and the creation. In other words, that's what it's all about. We got to know how we got here, why we're in the mess we are, how do we get out of that mess, to put it in simple language, and how are we able to be assured that there's some other conclusion other than simply death and taxes. It's very important. And so the faith, the total body of doctrine, is we must have as interest. You're not going to be a solid Christian in understanding the Bible unless you have the faith in order to have faith. That's why confessional faith is so important to us. Sometimes we write it down in what we call confessions of faith. Sometimes it's in theological books. And sometimes it's in the millions of volumes that's been written over time to display it so you and I can read it and understand its forms and to be able to grasp it and understand what's going on that helps us understand the Scriptures. There's only one way anyone can know truth, and that is by the Word of Truth itself. You can't know it any other way. Truth is, the Bible is not based on the hypothetical. It's not based on that at all. The first mention, by the way, of God's word as truth occurs in the Psalms. Now, it's always, God's word is always, doesn't mean the first mention established, but it's thoroughly mentioned there. And Jesus himself picks up on it later. It's in Psalms 119, a great psalm that we ought to read about the word of God, and verse 160. And it says this, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." In other words, everything that God has written endures forever. It can't be dismissed, although men do dismiss it. It can't just be rejected. It's going to rule forever. You know what forever is? Now think about this passage. Now I know you're not thinking about it this way, but here's what it means. When the judgment seat, the great white throne judgment seat, God's truth will rule right there. In other words, the sentencing of God of the unbelievers will be according to the rule of the scriptures. It's already been set forth, given to the generations. It's also at the same time not only the rule that will judge them, but it's the rule of life. It's the way by which we live and gain access to everything that we understand. The second mention, by the way, is Jesus himself mentioning it in regard to our sanctification, which is a part of our salvation. We're not going to be saved from the power of sin without sanctification. And Jesus uses the second word of truth in John 17:17. Listen to what he says. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So Christ has co-opted, in a way, the psalm which he also wrote, and writing again and speaking, saying, the word of God is truth. And this is why when I was listening to a debate most recently, I got a favorite television place that I go over and check it out all the time, because usually there's something worth listening to there to listen. And they were in a great debate. In fact, Colson was in on it, and then one of the reporters from Fox News, he's always on there, he's a believer and a Christian, and they were debating what is truth. Unfortunately, all they needed to do was read John 17, and then the debate would have been over, and all the philosophical ramifications would have been put to an end, and Jesus simply says, your word is truth. And of course, there's an intellectual lust that's in all of us, and once that's triggered, you have this ability even sometimes to put your fingers under your, oh man, look what I know. Don't I look smart? And so consequently, that's always with us. And I'm afraid sometimes, and I appreciate philosophy. It's a tremendous study of things. And it can be an aid in understanding and pointing out things to us. And I know you're bored with that. But I'm simply saying I'm not against that. But the simple answer is God's word is truth. And if you want, it's truth about everything. And although it hasn't written as a medical journal as to how you're going to get well, because medical journals don't tell you that anyway, it only goes so far, and largely what doctors treat is symptoms. And so they try to treat your symptoms to make you feel better and can get well. And I'm not well this morning, but I'm here. And I'm thankful. Mark said he was wet and well and had to soak in a tub, and that's why he was late. I never heard of such an excuse as that, but it's a good one. That's what it looks at. But I think I've got either walking pneumonia or bronchitis or something. My chest hurts, and after I had that cold. But just forget about that. Don't worry about that. If I die here, say, well, you know, we're thankful pastors with the Lord. I'm going to try to see the doctor Monday. So first, we must ask what faith is. That is the base on the Word of God. You remember that truth sown in the soil of the ground, according to Christ's analogy, brings forth something. It's called fruit. Anytime there's real faith, there's real fruit. And don't forget that. Anytime there's real faith, there's real fruit. Because if God has really penetrated your heart with the truth, it's going to beget something. It's going to produce something. Our text says, faith, notice, is the assurance of things hoped for. That word faith, by the way, is pist, if you want the transliteration pronunciation of it. And the other word for assurance is a word, it's hypostasis. And it simply means to underpin something. It's the assurance. So faith itself is the assurance. You hearing what the text says? It's the assurance of things hoped for. In other words, faith itself becomes the assurance. And in Hebrews 11:1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Notice the conviction of things not seen. What illustrates the nature of faith is what is stated in verse 3. And that is the seven examples of the persons as well. But in verse 3, it tells us by faith we understand the ages were made. It's really something. I got to stop for just a second here, parenthetically. I was going to show you something. I haven't got time this morning because I didn't bring my other computer, but I'm going to show it to you tonight. Just recently on Fox, they brought this out, I think that maybe the people who are moderating the discussion, the reporters, if we call them that, whatever they want to call them, when they discuss this with people, they were just hanging on every word and like, oh man, these guys got the answer. In other words, what they were telling us, that they just discovered why the Big Bang took place. And they got the answer now. In other words, the whole creation that we just said can only be understood by faith, they already know. And they did it by looking through a telescope in this country at the heavens. But you know what's wrong with that person is presupposition? It's by the creation that we know God exists. It shows His eternal Godhead and power so that they're without excuse. And I'd love to debate it on that just a little bit, wouldn't you? But I'm going to read you something a little bit. I'd like to read it all, but I ain't got time. This is Fox News. See Fox logo around. Got it right off their website. Astronomers have discovered what they believe is the first direct evidence of the astonishing expansion of the universe in instant following the Big Bang. The scientific explanation for the birth of the universe some 13.8 billion years ago. I don't know how they get to point A. Isn't that so precise, isn't it? 13.8 billion. This is great. I mean, this is great stuff. Scientists believe that the universe exploded from a tiny speck. Hurled itself out into all directions in the fraction of a second that followed, beginning just 10 to the minus 35 seconds, roundly one trillionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second. You know, the first thing I did when I read these things, I said, who needs faith? After the universe's birth, matter unilaterally coalesced hundreds of millions of years later into the planet stars and ultimately us. And like the ripples from a ball kicked into a pond, that Big Bang fueled expansion caused ripples in the ancient light from that event. From the ancient light. Isn't that interesting? Light which remains imprinted in the skies in a leftover globe called the cosmic microwave background. Now listen to this. This is really the best part. Scientists still don't know who kicked the ball. Now, who's crazy? You know this overuse thing? Will you please help me? If you ever hear me use the word out there, say, Pastor, don't use that. Everybody, out there, out there. We're in this space zone. I think we're spaced out between our ears, you know. And then I use the word LOL. You know what that means, laugh out loud. So I put that right beside it, or laugh out loud. I never heard anything so ridiculous in all my life. A speck that somebody may have kicked and exploded. Boom! And there's the universe and us too. And they say, we're ridiculous because we believe in a God and creator. You've got to be kidding. Anyway. By faith we understand the universe was formed by God's command so that what is seen was made out of what was invisible. Isn't that amazing? The sinister attempts that are constantly made about by what faith is about, those who neither have faith nor do they have a clue as to what faith is, they don't have any understanding. All based on false assumptions they know nothing about. I mean, if you give a kindergarten kid imagination, they can come up with something better than this. That's for sure. And so what illustrates the nature of faith is stated in verse 3. The best description of faith can make us know what we have as faith. You can't describe it. But I want to show you that faith is fully and absolutely stated. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and faith that as the assurance of things hoped for has two elements to it. Now, this is very important for you to understand. And oftentimes, the first one, I put it first deliberately, not that I think it's first. But I put it first because I think that we overlook it. First of all, faith has a subjective element of confidence in it. That's what our text is saying. Faith is the confidence. And when I say subjective, I mean it goes with the experience of the child of God who has it. In other words, you can't rule out the fact that when you have faith, there is a subjective element of certainty that's in your heart that comes through having it. I'm putting it in that simple terms. Are you with me? You sure you understand it? It's very important. I can't think of anything more important. In Hebrews 3, 14 and 15, we go back to Hebrews, it's the third chapter. For we share in Christ if we indeed hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, listen to what it says, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. What is actually taking place in all of humanity, apart from divine grace and intervention into the hearts and lives of people, is the fact that men harden their heart over and over again by reinforcing their unbelief and hatred for God through this kind of junk that's called science. And you'd be surprised. All of this, this is exactly what your children are being taught in almost all the public schools and all the schools. And not only that, they go out and espouse it as if it's something really, because it's so impressive and it's nothing but junk. Now, there may be, let me say this so that you understand what I'm talking about. I think sometimes that they're understanding certain scientific elements when they describe these things. And I'll show you the visuals of them if you haven't seen them. They describe them. And I'm not saying they don't have certain scientific elements, but the interpretation of those elements as they are observed is what they're missing. All they have to do is buy a Bible and they'd understand the interpretation. So faith is not just mental assent. But we experience the reality of what is believed And it has the element of assurance. In other words, that hypostasis is in the heart of every child of God. That underpinning, that confidence, to some degree, is in the heart of a child of God. Faith is not just mental assent, therefore. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, "But I am not ashamed, notice, for I know," Paul says, "whom I have believed." Now, how did Paul know, and how do we know? It's because faith has the element of certainty in it. It has the underpinning in it, subjectively and objectively as well. And that's something an unbeliever cannot have. You don't approach the Word of God as if your intellect has the capacity to understand what God is saying salvation-wise. That's why a sinner can read the Bible and not get what you're seeing. Because the Word of God itself has the power to not only change the heart of man and the mind of man, but bring for certainty the truth of it home to the heart so that we have confidence in what God is saying. Second, faith must have the objective element that comes alone from God's truth. This is why, by the way, in the King James Version, that word is translated substance of things hoped for. You'll probably remember that reading your old King James. But it's the substance. In other words, there is a sense in which that is true. Faith has the substance. If you have true faith, you have substance. Now you can have faith, but not the saving kind, and not have the substance. Because it doesn't have the right object, and it doesn't have the right experience behind it. But the child of God has both of them. That's very important to understand. Faith, in a sense, is the title deed for what we hope for. The title deed. If we adopt this major meaning here, we have something comparable to what Paul talks about when he says, the Holy Spirit as the first fruits, as the earnest. The earnest of our inheritance. In other words, we have the down payment of everything is coming. If the Spirit of God is living in you, it's like the down payment and the certainty of a closing date when God will close the whole issue in your life. It's the title deed to it. You got it in your hand. And by the way, you know what a difference of title deed? I have a deed, my property, and I have it in my possession. There's only one problem. The bank and I still own it together. So it's not clear, it's not clear deed. But this deed is clear. When you have it, it's paid for. You see the difference? Your faith in Jesus Christ says it's all paid for. It's absolutely, it's an underpinning that comes under the faith of a child of God because God has accomplished it. And so the governance of the real subjective experience of the child of God is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. He is the guarantee of our faith and the substance of it. In other words, he is the one that confirms that you're a child of God. He is the one that lives in you, and he's the one that confirms the fact that you're his. The governance of the real subjective experience is the work of the Holy Spirit. Faith enables us to know that we exist, that they exist, and while we have no certainty apart from faith, faith gives us the genuine certainty. To have faith is to be sure of the things hoped for, Paul says. To be certain of them. In other words, how can a child of God, I know I'm going to be with Christ in glory? Because he has faith. And that's the certainty of it. It's a guarantee of the underpinning of it. In other words, it's the hypostasis of your faith. It's the assurance that you're a child of God. The Word of God is just that. It's his Word. It's his veracity that's at stake. And that's very important to understand. It's his veracity. You know, no matter how much you try and how simple you make things to people, they can't. They're not going to be saved unless God's operation is in it. It's amazing. God has to do it. Second, I must move on quick because I want to get this in.
Okay.
We are given in the following verses, that is all the verses of the from Abel all the way through, all Abraham, all the great people of faith, we call them the heroes of faith. People of faith at times are so great when we read the biblical story. But then when we read the biblical story, we find out some of these people are no different than you and I are. They're full of weakness, failure. Abraham believed God, but he also didn't believe him. And Sarah even laughed. You'd laugh too, ladies, if you were 90-some years old and God said, you're going to have a baby. And you'd say, please tell me no, Lord, please tell me. There comes a time no more. But dads pray like that too. If they don't, they're insane. One of the observations that's made by a Jewish lady who's a Christian is one of the most profound observations. And I picked this up in reading a commentary. And he quotes this woman. And I read it and I thought, man, what an observation. Just to show you, that's, there are believers who are Jewish, and thank God for all of our Jewish brethren who are in the faith at this time and are coming. Here's what she says. Her name, by the way, is Eisenbaum. Does that sound Jewish to you? Eisenbaum. Gives one of the most interesting insight into all the people of faith. Did you know that all the people of faith mentioned in Hebrews 11, what are they? They're Jews. Isn't that interesting? They're Jews. Maybe with one exception, but they're all Jewish. And here's what she says. All people of faith who are national Jews, and concludes that the key criterion in the profile of these people, this is going to be hard for you to follow, but in the profile of these people is their marginalization in relationship to the nation of Israel. In other words, what she is saying, they're marginalized as Jews in relation to their own heritage, in the narrative of their faith. Now listen as she reads on. Tremendous observation, folks. Thus, they are transvalued. In other words, transvalued is, okay, you're Jews. Boom, you've hit bottom. But listen to how she says it. That is, the value normally placed on these people as national heroes has been transformed into another value. In other words, they're no longer heroes because they're Jewish. They are transvalued. That is, the value normally placed on these people as national heroes has been transformed into another value. They were faithful as the marginalized. Thus, the author of Hebrews uses them as a good example to Christians who are struggling with marginalization. In other words, you're a Christian, you're no value. You see what she's saying? Tremendous insight. I know you're not all getting it, but I'm enjoying it. If you are, praise your Lord, bless your little pea-picking heart. This is good stuff. You know, you're talking about God giving you good observation. Listen to what she says. Giving them a biblical ancestry without national identity. That's New Covenant. I don't know if she knew what she was saying or not, but boy, she got it unpacked. And I read that, and I just went for it. I said, man, oh man, bless your little pea-picking heart again. The things that we see while real as the substance are not eternal. Everything that we see with these eyes, everything, every single thing, including those bozos that looked into a telescope, is not the real thing because it's temporal. It's going to vanish. It's all going to be gone. including you in the temporal form, as I see you this morning as you look at me. The things that we see, while real as to the substance, are not eternal. What are eternal are the things that we cannot see. That's a tremendous thing. You see why the world is just absolutely blown away by Christians and faith and the Bible? That's why they can never understand it. The things that are really eternal, you can't see them. They're invisible. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:18. As we look not at the things that are seen, but to the things unseen, for the things that are seen are transient. But these things that are unseen are eternal. And this is why when we go out to a graveyard and we lay our loved one in the ground and we look at them and tears rolling down our cheeks, and that's not the end. That's not eternal. Everything about life and death that you can't see, everything is the eternal. And that's true of the saved and the unsaved. The truth of the matter is, lies behind of what you can see observationally. So if that be the truth, listen to this principle now. Listen to this principle carefully. That means that no one in the universe can understand how the universe is made by the things that are made. Impossible. That's why exactly why he has this in here and why it's the first thing that's placed in order before we get to the analogy of those who have faith and live it by faith. It's impossible for them to know the truth through the things that are made. Impossible. Except the invisible. Now why did I put that except? Because the invisible things of him are known by the creation that he exists, that is, God exists by the visible. The visible proves the invisible. Everything that you can see and everything that has substance that can be seen will be destroyed because all have been polluted by sin. But the faith of all who set forth examples, encouragement to us by the grace of God, enables to believe all that depends on the infallible Word of God, and that's the only way that we believe it. We do not rest our case on our experience, but our experience is the real legitimate part of our believing. Romans 8:24, for in hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? Don't hope for it. If you see it, you hope for what you don't see. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now I want you to hear a text that combines both the objective and the subjective. This is a precious text. And it takes some meditation upon it. And I know you're having a little hard time following this morning, and I'm struggling with this. You know why I'm struggling with this sometimes? Because the devil will want you to hear it. What I'm giving you this morning is some of the most precious things that you can ever imagine. And if we ever lay hold of this and really believe it, and it'll transform your life. And that's the process by which we are being transformed. Listen to what 1 Peter says, 1, verses 8 and 9. That's why we read it a moment ago. Though you have not seen him, what does it say?
You love him.
Isn't that amazing? I think of all these dating services that are on the net now. They're all over the place. Christians mingle. I don't know what the world that is. Now they got one, you just go out for a dinner date. And the first thing they do, they have a description of the person, apparently, or the picture. Do you ever see, some pictures can be flattering. And it doesn't always turn out like that. Remember the story about an ugly opera star. She had the most glorious voice that anyone could ever imagine. And the guy married her because of her beautiful voice. So on their wedding night, she had fell asleep and he walked in and looked at her face. And he said, sing to me, please sing to me. What you see is not always what you get. But isn't it interesting that the world calls that falling in love? You never know a person till you're really attached to that person for life. And then you make a discovery. So there's a very, very important danger that everybody needs to be forewarned about that. And I'm not off to preach on that, but this is a very important thing. Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Faith is precious. But it's only precious because it's the object that it begets, the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those notice who obtain a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, we know that that's talking about the knowledge that comes with the certainty of faith, the assurance of it. Yet, all knowledge of Jesus as our Savior comes through faith of Him and who have given to us the word of truth. And what did He say He was? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way to God except those things. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And we only get it through Him. It's the only way. And marvelous thing called faith. Yet all the knowledge of Jesus our Savior comes in that way. Third, and I want to quickly wind this up. In verses 1 and 2, notice the worlds and the eon, the ages are made. In both places, the universe and space and time is met. In other words, all of it. And of course, we can't comprehend that because God made space. Somebody says space is just emptiness. No, it isn't. God created it. It is not a speck that somebody kicked with their feet and then it exploded. God's utterance is His underpinning of it. In John 1:1-3, by the way, it's interesting the play on words, but there's two different words used here. One concerning the Son, the word logos, and another which means to utter something. And so in John 1:1 says that the Son of God, and that's who made it. He's the substance of things, the one that utters, is referring to Him, and here's what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Now notice this next word. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's why all men are filled with darkness. That's why it's impossible for any person to ever know truth without the light shining out of darkness into the heart of an individual. Illumination is absolutely essential. To be born again, God has to shine into your heart to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's where all repentance comes from. The goodness of God, which it brings repentance. The question is, how is a person who does not believe God exists call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the fact of the matter, they can't. And they don't. Bill Maher, I have to give you this, and I don't want to pollute your mind, but Bill Maher, after they were talking about this film that's coming out on Noah's flood, and he said the following. He said a lot of other things. Now, here's a man that claims to be an atheist. And it's as contradictory as this piece of nonsense that I read to you on Fox News. It was so great. And I'll just give you a little clip. He says that God is a psychotic mass murderer. You know what he just did? He confessed that God exists. Which all men know, by the way, and yet at the same time, in his ignorance, he denies it. Now, he would say, well, you know, I'm just speaking metaphorically or something. I'm not really believing that God exists. But the reason why he says that God is a psychotic mass murderer is because of the flood. Because God killed every human being on the face of the earth. Dear Bill, you're next. You're next. But think of this, dear people. You and I, every one of us here in this church right now, and way beyond this church, would be another Bill Maher if it wasn't for the grace of God.
Amen.
And we better never forget that. You know, these people are not only self-contradictory, and they do not have faith, and they don't understand what faith is, and the people who try to understand faith that don't have it have no idea, and neither can they know what it is. And even some believers don't know what it is. And some believers don't have it like they need to have it. Because we can have faith and we can have it more abundantly, and we need it in an abundant way, because with that comes assurance. To the degree of assurance that you have is to the same degree that you have faith. And it's reinforced. And we need to understand. Let me close with this in John 8, 44 and 45. You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father what his father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. Notice that. Because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. And here's the real important point. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Why is that so important, what we've been reading in Hebrews? Because whenever you have the truth, dear people, you turn away from it. No more hope. No more hope. Is it just believers who turn away from the truth while we're professing believers? No. All men. Why do you think men, the moment you begin to witness to them about the grace of God and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, do they either want to change the subject or bring up what they believe or something that's totally misdirect and so on? Why? Because they don't want the truth. And because they're turning away from it. And if they continue to turn away, well, there's one thing that's going to happen. They're going to perish. And there is no place for repentance. But these are people who come to the full knowledge of the truth, our text says. And they turn away. There's no hope for them. Oh, my dear people, what a precious thing it is that we might have faith. That we have it in our hearts and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a precious thing. Let us pray.